farmer went out to sow a seed, and as he was scattering it, some fell among the path, which the birds came and ate it up. Some of the seed fell along the rocky places where there was little soil. It sprang up quickly because the soil was so shallow. But when the sun came up, it scorched and the plants withered because there was no root. Some of the seed fell among the thorns, which grew and choked the plants. But some of the seed fell among the good soil, which produced a crop that multiplied 30, 60, even 100 times what was sown. Whoever has ears, let them hear.
Today we bring to a conclusion our series of sermons on the parables of Jesus, and we've just really scratched the surface. Over the last few weeks, we've covered 7 or 8 of the parables of Jesus in the preaching, and then in your study guides, my hope was to have you read all of the parables of Jesus, but we haven't even accomplished that. You've read maybe 40 of the parables, and there are at least 50, and some would say even more than that if you count the allegories in John's Gospel. And so you've just begun to become acquainted with the parables of Jesus, and this, of course, was the primary way that Jesus taught and he preached, by using parables. And we've learned already that a parable was literally, it meant to throw alongside something. It was an analogy in which Jesus took something from everyday life, a common occurrence, an event, or a story, and then he said the kingdom of God, or some dimension of God's character, or God's will for your life, is like this thing. And so he would set up something easy to understand, and he would compare something more challenging to that. Now, sometimes he explained his parables, and he would say, now, this is the way it's like this, and most of the time he didn't, and he left it to the hearer to try to translate and figure out how exactly is this like this. Now, we know that Jesus offered these parables as a way of helping us understand who is God and what is God's will for our lives. My hope is that you'll continue to read the parables, study them throughout your life, and reflect upon them, because every time you read them, you see something different, and we will come back to them again and again in our preaching. I'd like to invite you to take out of your bulletin right now your sermon notes and study guide. Your sermon notes are an outline of today's message. I'd like to encourage you to follow along and write down the things you'd like to remember and reflect upon in the coming week. You'll notice under point 2 that there are 5 blank lines. I'd like to encourage you to fill those in. If you miss any of those, the answers are at the bottom of the page. I'd also like for you to notice, don't you wish your high school exams were that way? I also want you to notice questions for discussion at the bottom of the page, and I'm encouraging you after this service to have lunch with your friends or your family members who were here in worship and talk about it and just say, what did you get out of it? And what did you hear? And how did this relate to you? On the back side, you'll find the study guide, which is an invitation for you to read the Bible on your own this week, and I'd like to encourage you to do that. You're going to have a chance to read more of Jesus' parables, and once more, third graders, you just received your Bibles not long ago, you'll notice that there are questions just for you about the parables. Talk to your parents about those, and take the time to study these words of Jesus on your own. Now, some of you are saying, well, now, Pastor Adam, I thought you preached on this parable earlier this spring. Didn't you, at the beginning of the year, preach a sermon on the parable of the sower? And I would say to you, that's exactly right. Way to go for remembering my sermons from 6 months ago. I'm very proud of you for that, and I'm sure all of you remembered this. But in case you didn't, yes, we preached in the series of sermons on the Gospel of Mark, Jesus and Mark, on the parable of the sower. We're going to revisit that same parable today. We're going to listen to hear what's the main message of this parable. This is one of the 3 most familiar of the parables of Jesus, the prodigal son, the good Samaritan, the parable of the sower. And we want to know what is its word for our lives today. But then we're going to look at what Jesus left out of the parable that he should have included, that I think he would have included if he was preaching this parable today. And finally, we're going to hear what it all means for our lives right now. Let's begin, though, by recognizing that when Jesus was preaching or giving the parable of the sower, he was talking about something that was so familiar to every one of his hearers, the idea of someone planting seed in a garden or for a farm. You see, the land of Israel in Jesus' day, or this region, was a very agrarian society. The people, their whole life rhythm was tied to the produce from the land. The religious rituals and holy days within Judaism are all tied back into the various seasons of harvest. There is the festival of Pentecost when they were getting ready to plant the seed, and there was the festival of booths or tabernacles when they were harvesting the crops. And so all of life went with this ebb and flow around the fields and the harvest. Everyone had a garden and produced, or almost everyone, and produced crops on their own, and then everyone knew someone else who was a full-time farmer. So when Jesus said that there was one who came along, a sower came and scattered seed, all of the people could instantly tune into that. Now, this is one of the few parables where Jesus actually explains what the parable means, and so we're going to hear exactly what he thinks every element means, or what he says every element means, and we'll think about what it means for us. Now, he says there was a farmer who scattered seed. That would be God. Or in this case, Jesus himself, God in the flesh, was scattering the seed. God is a farmer. Jesus is a farmer here. Now, the seed is the word or the good news of the kingdom of God. And this is very important. We've been learning about the kingdom of God lately, and that the gospel or the good news of the kingdom is everything to us. It is the knowledge that there is a God in the heavens who rules over everything. It is the knowledge that God created you in your mother's womb, that God knows you by name. It is the knowledge and awareness that God has a purpose for your life. It is the awareness of God's mercy and grace in Jesus Christ. The knowledge of the good news of the kingdom is the fact that God has called you to do justice and to love kindness, to love your neighbors, to love yourself, and to love God with all that's within you. The good news of the kingdom is that every part of your life is a gift from God, and you live it that way, and then you're meant to multiply that gift and to return it to God. God in some way. The good news of the kingdom is like a treasure hidden in a field that it's worth everything to pursue. It's like a pearl of great price. You give up everything to have it. The good news of the kingdom is everything. It is a talent that's been given to you, and God expects you to use it to accomplish his purposes. It's all 700,000 hours that you're alive. That's part of the kingdom of God to you. And then God says, what are you going to do with everything I gave you at the end? The kingdom of God was the focus of Jesus' teaching, and the good news of the kingdom was the seed that was scattered. And Jesus is scattering this seed for 3 years. He's out preaching the good news of the kingdom and inviting people to respond. Now, Jesus says that there were different types of soils. You know, of course, that there are different types of soil even in your backyard. And you can have a soil analysis done of your own ground. You can invite the Johnson County Extension Agency to come out, and they'll test your soil and tell you what the pH balance is and what you need to do to allow it to produce a good crop of grass or whatever you're planting in your garden. And so this parable is in some ways a soil analysis in which Jesus is inviting you to analyze your own soil. But here's what he wants you to know. Your soil is your heart. He's wanting you to look at your own spiritual condition, to look at your heart. And so he describes four types of spiritual conditions that he sees as he's preaching the good news. You see, Jesus would preach, and sometimes he could tell by the look in people's eyes, they were not even listening. They were not interested. They didn't care about the kingdom of God. They had shut the door to it. And he saw that there were some who were interested, and they were willing to listen, and they started to follow, but they just got a little ways into it, and then there's some pressure or some pushback came in their lives, and they ended up falling away. And he noticed that some people who listened to the word as he scattered it, they became very excited, and they began to transform their life just a little bit. They began to follow him, and yet he could tell that all the cares in their lives began to choke out the good news of the kingdom, and they fell away. But he noticed that there were some who heard the good news of the kingdom, and they became excited, and with joy they began to follow, and their lives began to be transformed. It turned things inside out for them, and they began to bear a harvest, some 30, some 60, some 100 times what was sown in their hearts. And so Jesus is painting a picture of what he sees in all the people that he's been preaching to. Now, of course, in this parable, you're meant to ask, which of these is most like me? There is the hard ground. Jesus says some seed fell on the hard soil. And you know that hard soil, you just can't grow anything on it. You may have something like that in your backyard where the ground is really, really hard, and you can throw all the grass seed you want to on there, but it's not going to do anything until you break up the hardness of the soil. And there are some of you in this room that at some point in your Christian life, your hearts were hard. Actually, it wasn't even a Christian life yet for you. Your hearts were hard to God. You were not interested. You didn't believe in God. You didn't want to hear about God. Your heart was hard. And what has to happen in order for that person to be able to see the word take root in their lives is there has to be a breaking up of the hardness of the heart. That's what you use a plow for in the fields, is you break up the hard soil. And for some of us, that plowing of our heart came with some difficult tragedy or difficult circumstance. And suddenly we found that we needed God. We hadn't been open to that before. Now, some of us in this room have a soil like the shallow soil that Jesus talks about. You see, in the Holy Land, it was covered with shallow soil. There was limestone everywhere, and then just a very shallow covering of soil in some places. And you can plant seeds in it, but the problem is that once they begin to try to take root, there's just nothing to hold on to, nothing to draw nutrients from. The wind blows and it's blown over. Or particularly when the dry season comes, because the roots don't go down deep, they have no way to pull moisture out during the dry season. And so inevitably they wither and die. And for some of us in our Christian life, our soil is shallow and superficial. We've never really grown deep in our faith. We haven't put down our roots. We don't know Christian theology and what we believe. We know what we learned when we were in kindergarten or first or second grade. We don't have a relationship with God that's deep, that nourishes and sustains us during the hard times. So when hard times come, we don't really know how to reconcile those with our faith. We don't have a relationship with God that sustains us, and we fall away blaming God, angry with God, or maybe no longer believing in God. Our faith was superficial and shallow. We never went down deep. Some of us in our spiritual lives have struggled with having good soil, and we're very interested in following God. We want to, and we're interested in serving the Lord. The problem is there's just so many other things we're also interested in too, and we're equally interested in all of those things. So following God is just one among many interests that we have. And what ends up happening is those other interests ultimately will choke out our primary interest in God. I've planted gardens over the years, and a couple of years ago I had a garden. I planted corn, but I did not take the time to weed the garden. And so I just sort of hoped it would take care of itself. And what was interesting, I had sweet corn. It never got taller than this. And it tasseled at that height. And then I had these itty-bitty ears of corn, you know, kind of like you find at the Chinese buffet at the salad bar. And, you know, they were good for nothing because, the corn was competing with all these other things and it couldn't get the nutrients it needed. And for some of us, our faith is like that. You know, we never grow much beyond this as a Christian. And the harvest that we offer doesn't really look like the real deal, because we've had so many other things we were concerned about. Jesus says that's the cares of this world and the desire for wealth, and they choke it out. But then there are those times and places in our spiritual lives where our soil is ready, where we're pulling out the weeds and focusing our attention on God and God alone, and we begin to see something happen, and transformation takes place, and then we begin to produce a harvest, and it is remarkable. You may not think it's remarkable, but God thinks it's remarkable. Now, this is what God desires of us. This parable is about what God's intention is for our life, and God desires a harvest from you. That's what God expects, and that's why he invests in your life. A couple of years ago, I planted sunflowers at our house, giant sunflowers, and I love these. You just take one little seed, and you plant that one seed in the ground. I mean, it's very, very small, and you plant that seed, and then you water it, and you watch in the area so that the sunflowers can really take root and they begin to grow. And, you know, eventually they get taller than you are. They're like 6 or 7 feet tall. And they have these huge flowers. And these flowers, it's fun to watch. They're just beautiful. And they follow the sun. In the morning, they're leaning to the east. And throughout the day, they gradually follow the sun to the west, to sunset. And they start all over again the next morning. And they just cry out the praise of God. I mean, they just glorify God by their very being. And God intends for us to be like that when he plants the seeds of the kingdom in our hearts. And then you know what happens to those at the end. At the end of the season, you know, the sunflowers, the petals fall away, and the head begins to fall over. And unless you're the preacher who cuts them off and saves them for a sermon illustration, the seeds all begin to fall out. And they fall all over the ground. And this one seed that was planted has turned into 100 seeds. And those 100 seeds, they fall to the ground and they become food for the squirrels and the birds of the air. And they nourish other creatures. And there are many of them left on the ground. And so suddenly you have a whole crop of sunflowers where you started with just one sunflower seed. And that's what Jesus has in mind when he tells us the parable of the sower. Is that you're to look at your own life and you're to understand the seeds have been sown. What's your heart like? What's your soil like? And then you're to ask this question, how does my crop look? What is the harvest like? God expects a harvest from you, from all of us. That's God's expectation. And throughout the scriptures, we find that repeatedly the Lord says, you know, if something doesn't produce the harvest, cut it down and burn it in the fire. I'm looking for what's going to produce a harvest. So I would ask you this question today. How is your harvest? Are others nourished and do they find life because of your words and the way you treat them and the things you do? Are there people who eat because you offer yourself to them? Are there folks who walk away from you and they feel built up and encouraged rather than discouraged and pushed down? Have you invested yourself in doing the works of the kingdom? Do you, like the sunflowers, just glorify God by your very being? You give praise to God and you live your life in such a way that God smiles when he sees you. I mean, every act of worship, every time you pray, every moment you're selfless, every time you encourage another person, every time you tell someone else about the good news and invite them to come to church, you're producing a harvest. And that's what God was looking for from you. How's your soil? How's your harvest? Now, if Jesus were preaching this parable today, I have to think he would probably add something to it. I think in particular, this week he would add something to it. Now, maybe not. Maybe he'd preach a whole different parable, because, of course, this parable is really wonderful in that it's about soils, and Jesus doesn't want to mix metaphors, so maybe he would preach a different parable along these lines. But here's what I think he would add to or talk about in the light of the parable of the sower. As a gardener, a very amateur gardener, one of the things that I've noticed in my garden is you can do all the right things. You can till the soil and prepare it perfectly. You can plant just the right seeds. You can fertilize them with Miracle-Gro and water them regularly. You can cultivate the ground and pull out the weeds so that there's no competition, and you watch the harvest begin to come. You watch the plants grow, and the roots go down deep, and the plants grow up, and the leaves, and then you begin to see the tomatoes or the pumpkins or the cantaloupe or the watermelon or the sweet corn. And you're so excited. I mean, the harvest is coming. You can see it. It's doing everything you wanted it to do. But then there's something interesting that can happen. Now, for me, my favorite thing in the garden is sweet corn. I love peaches and cream, but Silver Queen's okay too. I love sweet corn. And it's like eating candy. And when you grow it in your backyard, you can watch and you can tell exactly the right time to pick it, to pull it off the stalk, because the silks, they turn just this, there's just this moment where you can tell by the brown on the silks that this is the time. And so you go out and, you know, you plant your corn every couple weeks so you can really enjoy it over a long period of time. And you go out and now it's time and you're going to cook fresh sweet corn at lunch, and you pull off, say, 10 ears so that each of you can have 2 or 3 ears. Maybe that's your whole lunch. And you just can't wait. You're going to go inside. You got the pot of water sitting there, right? And you're going to stick the ears in the water, and you're going to turn it up and boil it, and then you're going to put the lid on it and let it sit there. And then afterwards, you're going to take it out and you're going to slather it with butter, and you're going to toss some, you know, sprinkle some salt on there. Are you getting hungry yet? So that's what I did. I went out and I picked the sweet corn. It was the perfect time. I couldn't wait. And I bring in a bucket full of it. And you bring it aside, and then you start to pull the husks off. And you start to pull the husks off, and suddenly you discover that somebody got there about 2 weeks before you did to eat this corn. And it looks something like this. Yep. That is a corn earworm. And the corn earworm, along with the corn borer, along with the fall army worm, really enjoy your corn. And here's how it happens. The moths come along, and they lay little eggs. Now, this particular form of worm, the moth lays the eggs on the silks. And the borer worm lays the eggs, the moth lays the eggs on the leaves. In the case of the borer worm, after 3 to 5 days, the eggs begin to hatch, and then they begin to make their way up to your ear of corn. And they drill their way into the side because they love sweet corn. And they drill their way in, and they just begin eating. Now, in the case of the earworm, corn earworms, they come in through the silks. Once the eggs hatch, these tiny little eggs, the size of the head of a pin, they begin to make their way down the silks and into the corn, and they eat from the top down. So you've got some eating from the bottom up, some eating from the top down. And you know, when this is happening, you see these moths out in your garden, you think, hey, they're just moths, no big deal. I mean, they kind of look like butterflies. Butterflies are pretty, moths aren't too bad. I mean, they're sort of gray and drab, but they're kind of like the same. And so what harm could they do, right? It doesn't seem like there's any harm they're going to do until those little eggs hatch. They make their way down into the husks, and they begin to eat. Now, they'll eat for 18 days. At the end of 18 days, they are so fat they can't eat anymore, and they finally fall out into the ground, and they continue their process until they can come and visit you again as a moth and lay eggs on your next batch of corn that is just getting ready to harvest. And so this is what they do, and at the end of the season, some of them bury themselves. They come back the next year to visit you once more. They liked it so much at your house. And here's the thing. Those little eggs, they seem like nothing really at the time. And yet they were enough to destroy everything. And I think the connection, of course, in this parable that I think Jesus would tell is that our spiritual life is much like this. That in your spiritual life, you can be doing everything right and things are looking good and you're loving God and you're focused on the right things and the harvest is beginning to come, and all of a sudden an enemy comes and begins to lay these little eggs. And the little eggs are just little thoughts, really. They're just stray thoughts that come into your mind about something that you might do or something that could happen. And you know, you don't think much about the thought at first. And you know, the one who lays the eggs is sometimes disguised as an angel of light. That's what the New Testament tells us about the devil. I don't know if you believe in a literal devil or not. It's not fashionable to believe in a literal devil anymore, but I still believe in one. And even if you don't, if you just understand the devil to be a symbol of how evil works, you've got to know this is how it works in every one of our lives sitting in this room, is that those little thoughts begin to come, and you think it's pretty harmless, really. And you entertain it. You open up the husk and allow it to come in. And then it begins to eat. And it begins to eat its way into your heart, into your soul. And after a while, you become used to it. You actually become comfortable with that worm It seems normal, seems okay, nothing seems to be wrong with that. You rationalize its existence. Well, it's got to eat something, doesn't it? And nobody will ever know because I've got my husk all around me so nobody can see. And it's eating away and destroying the harvest that God intended. And this is how it happens in our spiritual lives. Every one of us has temptations that come our way. And you're tempted in different ways. I don't know what your temptations are. I know what mine are. Some of you are tempted with pride. And it's your feelings of superiority to someone else or your desire to be superior to someone else. For some of you, it's materialism and your thought that you'll only be happy if you could just get enough stuff. For some of you, it's the way you express anger. And for some, it's the way you long for things that aren't yours. For some of you, it's internet pornography. And for some of you, it's your neighbor's husband or wife. I don't know what it is for you. What I do know is that all of you are tempted. And the devil knows what you're going to be most susceptible to. He knows the weak places. You know, the one kind of moth knows to lay the eggs at the leaf, and the other one knows to lay the eggs at the top of the silks. And the devil knows exactly where you're most temptable. And so he will tempt you. And the question is, what will you do about it? Now, of course, that takes me to Pastor Ted Haggard in Colorado Springs, Colorado. A week ago Thursday night, I was getting ready to work on my sermon. I had gone online. My homepage is CNN.com, and I always read over the headlines before I go in and do whatever else I'm doing, my research. And as I was reading there, I saw a story about Pastor Ted Haggard and accusations that were made that he had been involved in sexual immorality and perhaps drug use. And I read this article. I clicked on it, and I read the article, and my heart sank, and I just said, oh, no. I didn't know Pastor Ted. I'd never met him before. Theologically, he and I are worlds apart. But I did know we went to the same undergraduate school. I knew that he had started a church from scratch that had become about 14,000 members, that he had written a number of books. I knew that he was the president of the National Association of Evangelicals, which has 30 million members across the country, and this is a group of more conservative churches, and he was the president of that group. And as the president of that group, I had sort of followed his progress. He'd been on the cover of Christianity Today not long ago, and I had actually admired several things that he'd done that took a bit of courage in that sort of group of churches, one of which was after televangelist Pat Robertson went on TV and suggested that maybe the U.S. government should take out Hugo Chavez, the president of Venezuela. I was most grateful that this man who headed the National Association of Evangelicals flew to Mexico to meet with Hugo Chavez and apologize and say, Christians don't believe that we assassinate our enemies. And we just want you to know we're sorry on behalf of American Christians, or at least evangelicals. That's not what we believe. I thought that took some courage, and I was grateful that he did that. And then when it came time to talk about the environment, while there were many conservative Christians who were saying this is just a non-issue and it's a hoax and it's not something to be taken seriously, he was one of those evangelical Christians who said, this is a serious issue and it requires a thoughtful response as Christians. We should be doing something about this. And he was criticized for that by some of his peers. And so while I had watched him and known we differed theologically, we also shared some things in common, and I admired the fact that he was willing to take a stand on some hard things, at least within his theological segment of the Christian faith. And so when I read this article, my first hope was, I pray this isn't true. I pray it's not true. In fact, last Friday, a week ago Friday, I sent my pastor's email to the congregation, and I mentioned that I was praying for this man and his family and just praying that this wasn't so. And within an hour or two of the email going out, it was confirmed, he confirmed that, in fact, there were elements of the allegations that were true. Last Sunday, as we gathered here in worship, his congregation gathered in worship, and there were letters that were read from him and from his wife to the worshipers there in their church. This was how it was presented on the news last Sunday night. Take a look.
Less than 24 hours after being fired from his evangelical mega church, Ted Haggard confessed that he was guilty of sexual immorality. A New Life Church clergyman read the congregation a letter from Haggard.
There's a part of my life that is so repulsive and dark that I've been warring against it all of my adult life. For extended periods of time, I would enjoy victory and rejoice in freedom. Then, from time to time, the dirt that I thought was gone would resurface.
Haggard says some of the allegations made against him aren't true, but he said enough of them are that he was appropriately removed from his position.
How did this happen? I mean, was he just a scoundrel all along? He didn't really love God. He just was using the church and manipulating people. Or was he somebody who did love God and he wanted to follow God and he wanted to produce a harvest for the Lord and good things happened in his ministry and something went terribly wrong along the way. I mean, what I think was, somewhere along the way, the moth lit upon the silks and began to plant eggs, lay eggs. And somewhere along the way, Pastor Ted had these thoughts that came into his mind, and instead of pushing them aside, entertained them. And they went from bad to worse. And instead of having somebody who'd say, hey, this isn't right, he was able to hide it within the husks. And inside, I imagine there was a war going on in him, saying, this is not right, and I'm ashamed, and at the same time, I can't turn away from it. And then after a while, justifying and becoming comfortable with the worm, eating away at his heart and life. Of course, Ted Haggard is not the first, nor will he be the last religious leader who will fall like this. I mean, if you look in your Bible, you'll find the very first religious figure was a man named Adam, coupled with his wife Eve. And they were in the Garden of Eden, and there weren't very many temptations in the Garden of Eden. I mean, Adam wasn't tempted to take his neighbor's wife because he had no neighbor's wife. He wasn't tempted to keep up with the Joneses because the Joneses didn't exist. He wasn't tempted to, in virtually any way, there's virtually no temptation in paradise for him except one. And that was God said, there's one tree I don't want you to eat from. You can have everything else in the garden, just one tree I don't want you to eat from. And of course, the worm, a very large worm, began to whisper in his ear, don't you think the fruit looks good on that tree? Why don't you give it a try? And we know the result of that story was paradise was lost. We go fast forward to the Old Testament. You can find hundreds of examples. But another one was King David, who was the greatest king Israel would ever know. The scripture said he was a friend of God, and when he was a boy, God chose him. And he composed many of the psalms that we still use in worship and offer in praise to God. He composed much of the scriptures of the Hebrew Bible. Now, he could have had any woman in all of Israel who was single, but his eyes lit upon a woman who was married, who was his next-door neighbor. And he took her. And then to cover up his sin, he had her husband killed and married her. This was the friend of God, the greatest king Israel would ever know? How did this happen? We come to the New Testament, and Jesus calls his disciples. He calls 12 men to stand by him. And they watch him, and they minister with him, and they listen to his every word. For 3 years they live with him. But one of them begins to struggle with his own temptations. It wasn't lust in this case, it was money. And he began to take from the offering plate. And finally, he sold Jesus out for 30 pieces of silver, Judas. The Apostle Paul is willing to be transparent with us in Romans chapter 7. He says, the greatest apostle of all, he says, I struggle in my Christian life. The good that I want to do, I do not do, and the evil that I don't want to do, I find myself doing. Who can save me from this body of sin and death? You're going to be tempted in your life. It's going to happen. If you're not tempted, you're not alive, or you're not spiritually aware, you will be tempted. The question is, what do you do about it? Now, earlier this year, I was speaking to our teenagers, and as I was, I encouraged them to resist temptation, and I came up with four R's for resisting temptation. I wanted to find some simple way for the kids to remember, here's what I should do when I feel myself tempted. As I've thought about it more, I've thought of a fifth R, and so I'd like to invite you to think about these five R's for resisting temptation. You'll find there's blanks on your sermon notes. I invite you to write these things down. As we talk about how do you resist temptation when it comes your way, the first is simply to remember who you are. Remember who you are. When you feel tempted, you say, wait a minute, I belong to God. I'm a follower of Jesus Christ. Is this appropriate? Is this fit with who I say that I am? Now, of course, you've got to find sometimes tools or helps for remembering who you are. And for me, one of those is my pocket New Testament. Just carrying it with me when I feel it in my back pocket, even when I haven't been reading it that day. You know, maybe I had no time until the evening. But just feeling it back there, it reminds me I'm a man of the book. And this guides my life. And this isn't consistent with this book I keep in my back pocket. Or one of our parishioners gave me a little wooden cross that I sometimes carry with me in my pocket, my front pocket, where my change is. And when I feel it in there, just getting my change, every time I stick my hand in my pocket or my keys, I feel that cross. And it reminds me I'm a follower of the crucified Messiah. I belong to him. When I was a teenage boy and I was taking girls out on dates, I would take my Bible with me. And this was my first Bible I bought for myself, the Thompson Chain Reference, big old Bible, and I'd set it there on the seat next to me, between me and the girl on the date. Now, I didn't do that to protect me from her. I did that to protect her from me, because I was a hormonal teenager who had all kinds of thoughts going through my mind, but that book helped me remember I belong to Jesus, and I'm going to treat this woman, this girl, like a person. And I'm not going to be an animal. I don't know how you remind yourself of who you are, but remember who you are. The second, realize or reflect upon the consequences of your actions. Realize or reflect upon the consequences of your actions. Will I feel better or worse after I do this? Will I feel more human or less? Will I be more free or will I be more of a slave? Will I be ashamed if other people find out? I mean, do you think Pastor Ted was thinking about the consequences over the last 3 years? That one day a letter would be read from his congregation's pulpit? That his own children would wonder about him? That his wife wouldn't trust him again? And that there would be people who'd lose their faith, disillusioned because of what happened? He wasn't thinking about that. We block out the consequences when we're tempted. We need to think about them honestly and openly. What will happen if I do this? Number three is we remove ourselves from the situation. If you struggle with alcohol, you have no business hanging around in a bar. I've known alcoholics who go to bars, and it's sort of like, look how strong I am. And I think, look how stupid you are. Because there's going to come a point where you're going to find yourself unable to resist. Why put yourself in a situation like that? If you're tempted by the internet to stay up late on it when your parents tell you to go to bed or to look at things you shouldn't be looking at, then ask your parents to take the computer out of your room and put it in the hallway or in the loft or somewhere else where they have to walk by and see what you're doing. You've got to say, I've got to remove myself from this situation. And I don't want to see these things. Put the internet blockers on for yourself, adults, so that you're not doing this. Or tell your spouse to look at the cookies, the trail of where you've been on your internet browser, so they know. Tell them what your password is. If your struggle is with your neighbor's wife or husband or a coworker, then make sure you're not going somewhere alone with that person. You're not going to dinner to talk about business after work, just the two of you. Take yourself out of the situation. Number four is rededicate yourself to God in prayer. That's just to stop and pray in the midst of temptation. Lord, I belong to you. Help me resist this. And here's the thing I find is that when you pray in the midst of temptation, it's like taking a cold shower. It just sort of takes away the joy of thinking about the temptation when you start to talk to the Lord in the middle of it. So pray and rededicate yourself to God. And finally, the fifth one is reveal your struggle to a trusted friend who can hold you accountable, who will challenge you, and who will help you. On, I think it was Monday night, after all this, LaVon knew this was really troubling me, this Pastor Ted story, And she came to me and half in jest and maybe half seriously, she said, do you have any secrets I need to know about? And this is what I told her. It's the honest truth. LaVon, there is not a secret that I have not shared with you. Every errant thought I ever had, if I thought it'd ever come back, I've told you about it. Any weakness, any trouble, anything that I struggle with, you know about them. There's not a secret that I have from her. And that takes the power of those things away. When you struggle and you can tell somebody, suddenly it's not a secret, it doesn't have so much power anymore. And that person can challenge you when they see you walking in a path you shouldn't be walking, or they can hold you accountable when you're wrestling with things. Now, if you can't tell your spouse, you're not married, or you can't tell your spouse, you don't feel like you have a close friend you can talk to about your struggles, then call one of our pastors. We've listed their names and where in the alphabet you can find your particular pastor on the side, the tear-off of your bulletin. And we'd like for you to call them and just say, I need to talk to somebody and you're safe. Can I talk to you about what I'm struggling with? And they're going to be here for you to hold you accountable, to encourage you, and to help you figure out, how do I deal with this temptation in my life? Ted Haggard had a secret that was eating away at him, a secret life that was hidden by the husks and no one could see until finally it was harvest time and suddenly everyone could see. And it destroyed all the harvest he was working for. All right. As we conclude today's sermon, I want to end this series of sermons on the parables where we began. We began with the parable that's pictured on the front of your bulletin cover. Would you turn there? We began with the parable of the prodigal son. And we heard that Jesus defined God in this most profound way. He said that God was like a father who had two sons, and one of those sons decided to wander away from home, and he asked for his inheritance, his treasure from his father. And he went to a far-off country, and that son squandered his inheritance on prostitutes and riotous living. And he blew it. He ended up with nothing, and he finds himself, you remember the story, the boy finds himself at a place where he's tending the pigs, and he's jealous of the pigs and the food that they're eating, wishing he could at least have that to eat. This man has hit bottom. He's embarrassed, humiliated, and he's lost everything. And finally, he wakes up and comes to himself. And he says, I wonder if my father would take me back, at least as a slave, if not as a son. Maybe my dad would take me back as a slave. At least then I could eat. And he makes the long journey back to his father's house, and all the while thinking about how he's going to ask for his dad's forgiveness. And you remember how Jesus tells the story. The Father, of course, is God, our Heavenly Father. And he tells a story of how, while the son was still far off, the father, who appeared to be looking for his son every day, hoping this would be the day he'd come to his senses, the father sees him, and while he's still afar off, he runs to meet his son. And he wraps his arms around him, and before his son can say a word, he says, my son who was lost is found again. in this picture on the front of your bulletins? To the degree that Pastor Ted has really hit bottom and has repented and has said, oh, what happened to me? I've squandered the treasure. How could I have done this? To the degree that he's come back to his Father. Now understand, he'll never be the pastor of a large church again. He is never going to be the president of an evangelical association again. His wife is going to struggle with issues with him for a long time to come. His children will never see him the same way. There are people who have left the faith because of what's happened here. That doesn't change this. But to the degree that he comes back to his Father with a repentant heart and recognizes how lost and broken he is this boy in the picture on the left-hand side. And this man on the right-hand side, he is your Heavenly Father. He is Ted Haggard's Heavenly Father, with his arms reaching out and saying, my son, you've been lost and broken and living a duplicitous life, and now you've come home. Welcome home. And that's what God says to you. I want to give you this invitation. Today, there are some of you came and you've been squirming in your seat because you're in the middle of it, and nobody else knows but God. And I think this was a divine appointment for you. You were meant to be here today. And God wants to say to you, it's time to stop. Don't let this destroy you and other people. It's time to stop. There are some of you who are here today, and you've been wrestling with this. You've just been entertaining the worms and thinking maybe it might be okay. And today would be the day when God is saying to you, listen, know what destruction lies ahead if you keep playing with this. It's time to stop. And some of you are here, and it's been in the past, and you still wonder if God can forgive you. And you're here today, and God's saying to you, I've already forgiven you. Welcome home. Would you bow your heads with me? And while your heads are bowed and your eyes are closed, I'd like to give you this invitation. I'd like to invite you today, in your own words, in your own way, to remember who you are in your prayer, to remember you belong to Jesus, to reflect upon the consequences of your actions, to remove yourself from the situation, just to say, God, help me to remove myself from the situation, and finally to rededicate yourself to God in prayer. If you're wrestling with temptation, ask for God's strength. If you're in the middle of it, ask for God's mercy and forgiveness and commit to stepping away from this. And if in the past you've wondered, can I still be forgiven? Today, simply receive his grace and mercy. I invite you to pray to the Lord and to talk to him about the things you need to talk to him about right now. God, from whom nothing is hidden, we confess to you that we struggle, and that's no surprise to you. We each, all of us in this room, have those places where the devil knows he comes knocking again and again, hoping that we'll fall. Help us to remember the words of Scripture that all we need to do is resist him and he will flee from us. Help us to remember the consequences of pursuing that course of action he entices us to. Help us to remember that you planted these seeds in our hearts that we might produce a harvest. It comes from knowing you and loving you and honoring you with our lives. It comes from blessing others and encouraging them and not hurting them by our actions. Oh God, forgive us our sins, the times that we all have fallen short of your will. Wash us clean and make us new today. For those who are in the midst of it, I mean, the worm has been eating away and destroying. Lord, may this be a day that the worm is pulled from the husk. That for these persons, this is a day where they've confessed their sins to you and they've just said, God, help me, save me, and save them, O Lord, and deliver them, and allow them to begin a new life now. And for those who are here and they've just struggled, do you forgive? Do you still love them? Help them to see you as the Father with his arms open wide, welcoming them home. Lord, we offer ourselves to you. Produce a harvest in us that pleases you. In Jesus' name, amen.